Oh, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our morning service. Pleased that you're with us today, and we pray that you can have a blessing. Trust that your week has been a good week. Maybe some of you have had struggles this week, and we pray that you might be able to find comfort in the singing and the prayer today and drawing close to our Lord. Well, one of the things we're going to be looking at today is how a church like ours can impact a community like ours. How might we go about that? That's one of the things we'll be considering today. So let's open together in prayer today. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, it's our joy to draw close to you this morning. We know that you are ever present and ever waiting for our time and our company. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you are good and true and loving. And we want everything in our being for your name to be honored and glorified. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would meet with us today. We thank you for meeting with us. That is your promise. It is your promise to meet with us. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as we meet with you, you would enable us. For we can't do anything of any worth without you. And so we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to worship today, to draw close. I pray for each one that is present. We're quietening our hearts now. We're being still, knowing that you are God. And we are asking, dear Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through the word, through the prayer, through the singing today. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we get going today, a few items of church news. First of all, this evening, I'm going to be speaking again, and it's in the series on the shepherds, the kings of Israel. We come to the life of Josiah. And Josiah gives us many wonderful examples of how to live as a Christian. And we're particularly looking at the subject of saving time. It's wonderful to be saved early, to commit ourselves to Christ in our teen years and to go on. So we're looking at redeeming the time. Next Sunday morning, we continue in the series on Jesus' words. And in that series, we come to the time when Jesus is quizzed by a lawyer. And we're going to be looking at the subject of excuses, rationalizations, and self-justification next Sunday morning, amongst other things. Next Sunday evening, Paul Weber will be speaking to us from Psalm 119. So I hope you have your bulletin ready so that you can follow on later on. I hope you have your Bibles ready and opened at Titus chapter 3. One of the things that we do miss during the time of this COVID is that one-to-one fellowship. And we look forward to being together again soon. I have some extra people with me in the room here today, and it's good to have some fellowship with them. But the other thing that we miss is the Lord's table. He's asked us to remember him in that way, in joining around the Lord's table. And we do miss that during this situation. But whether we have the Lord's table or not, of course, it's very important that we do remember him. And in the book of Titus, David is going to be reading this passage a little bit later. In the book of Titus in chapter 3, it begins verse 1 with remind them, remind them. And one of the things listed after that starts at verse 4, remind them when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that passage asks us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, what the Father has done for us in pouring out his Spirit upon us.
Well, good morning, church. It's a privilege to be able to read the Word of God. And as Pastor Wayne said, if we could please be turning to the book of Titus and Titus 3. Reading the first 8 verses. So reading from verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Praise God for the word of God.
Well, thank you. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Titus. You probably should have it open there at Titus 3 already. And if you would like to take your bulletin, I hope that you've bothered to print one up and bring that along with you to the church service. There's a number of verses outside of Titus that we'll be using there today. And even though David has just prayed, just allow me to pray briefly as we come into the word of God. I feel comfortable doing that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant us understanding of your word. It is most precious to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us individually, Lord, and you might help us to be all that we can be in the Lord Jesus. We pray for his sake. Amen. Well, we've been doing a series in Titus called Church Restoration. And the title of this morning's message, in fact, will be the title of all the messages as we go through Titus chapter 3, is what to expect from a pastor. And of course, this is just part one. We're not going to get through chapter 3 today. Would you allow an aging man to reminisce a little? I can remember 78 records when I was a child, and those hard ones became vinyl and 45s and 33s. And well, you could listen to six or seven songs at a time on the one side of the record. And after that, there were tape recorders and then cassette tapes, which were even more convenient, CDs, DVDs, and now we've come to MP3s. I can use all of those items and appreciate the advances that have been made and use them for the kingdom of God. Praise God for that. But also in the same time, we've gone from mere adultery, which is absolutely devastating enough, to sexual sins that cannot even be mentioned. For we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 12, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." When I was a child, family breakup was rare, but today it is so common, it's very hard for us to conduct a Sunday school that actually attracts children from the community. Children are one place one weekend, they're at another place another weekend, and there's just not the consistency to be able to get community children into Sunday school anymore. When I was in my 20s, they were fighting. I can remember all the arguments about for abortion and against abortion, and many people use it today as simply as a contraceptive. When I was in high school for 6 years, I only heard of one young man who had something to do with drugs, and he immediately disappeared off the scene, didn't hear of him again. But today there is rampant crime and use of drugs. We have technological advance that allows us to live stream today. As this video is coming straight into your lounge rooms or into your study, wherever you're looking at this today. But we have a moral deterioration of our society that gets darker and darker. That, dear friends, gives us an opportunity. It gives an opportunity for the light to shine. All this moral darkness is driven by the idolatry of hedonism, which is the love of pleasure, materialism, which amounts to greed, and the cult of self, lovers of ourselves rather than lovers of God. So in the context of an increasingly dark world, it's time for us, dear brothers and sisters, to shine. We as Christians must live differently if we'll ever impact this degenerating culture. And we must shine our lights before men that they may see the life of Christ in us and turn their lives around to him. That is one of the most important things any of us preachers must preach from the pulpit. It's important for us today, and it was important for Titus in around the 60s AD on the island of Crete. And that is Paul's point as he writes to Titus and sums up in the last chapter. Paul's instructions to Titus in this last chapter fall into two main areas. First, Paul instructs Titus what he is to teach the people of Crete. And secondly, Paul instructs Titus what the way in which he is to serve the people of Crete. Both these, teaching and serving, will describe what a pastor should be and what a congregation should be able to expect from a pastor. What Paul mentions about teaching and serving is in the context of a corrupt culture where the church members are not functioning as they should. And so this is church restoration. Paul is imploring Titus to get the people together to restore the church in Crete. And it also will help us to know what we should be. In regard to teaching, Paul instructs Titus, have a look at your Bibles, and you might even want to underline these words so you can see the thought flow. In verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and so on. He says, remind them. So he's telling Titus about what he is to teach. Then have a look at verse 8. About half the way through verse 8, you'll see, I want you to affirm constantly. Again, he is to teach the Cretan people these things. And then finally, in verse 14, he says, and let our people also learn. In other words, as you teach them, may they learn to be able to do the things that you're teaching them. So right throughout this passage, at the beginning, at the end, and in the middle, Paul is telling Titus what to teach. In regard to service, Paul instructs Titus in verse 9, avoid foolish disputes. Verse 10, reject a divisive man. Then in verse 12, he says, come to me, halfway through that verse. And in verse 13, send Zenas. So we can talk about those much later, but they are instructions on how Titus is going to serve. Today we're going to begin with Paul's instructions regarding teaching. And those instructions are going to be found in verses 1 to 8 and then in verses 14 through 15. What I want you to notice about the teaching, and this is teaching that we should expect from any pastor, is that it is life-centered teaching. It is life-centered teaching. A pastor should emphasize how to live. Now, there is a motivational basis to this teaching. We are to remember what Christ has done for us and so forth. And this is the heart. This is the center. It's the foundation of all we do. So there is both theological teaching and there is practical teaching. But even the theological teaching, what we know about God, how does that help us to live? It's just not knowledge that is being taught, but a way to live and a way to trust God. So Titus chapter 3 could be summarized as life-centered teaching and wise service. This is the life-centered teaching and the wise service that we can expect from a pastor. And as we're going to go through this, we are going to learn how to live. In Titus 3, I see 8 aspects of life-centered teaching for a pastor to preach and for all to live. And today, we're just going to look really at the first 3. The first aspect of life-centered preaching for both pastor and people is to obey authority. To obey authority. It's not rocket science. It is simply practical living. And we read in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. Well, whatever government there is, whether it be federal, state, or local council, they are all to be obeyed. There's only one exception to obeying the government, and that's where the authorities make a law that is contrary to God's law. So let's get the one exception out of the road. Acts chapter 4 and verse 19 says, the apostles are saying to the authorities of their day, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. I mean, it's obvious. You're going to listen to God first and then of the authorities of men. But having got the exception out of the way, we must emphasize. We must emphasize because that's what Paul is emphasizing here, civil obedience. If you will obey all the laws of the government, you're going to be a very exceptional person in our society. And those around you are going to wonder. It's going to raise eyebrows at the very least. Our obedience to government does not depend on whether it is a good government or whether it is a bad government. It depends on the fact that it is God who has ordained that government. We read in Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's clear. They're appointed by God, so God intends that we obey them. Our obedience to tax laws does not depend on whether the money is used for good purposes or bad purposes, for Jesus explained in Matthew 22 and verse 21, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So the government is primarily interested in our money. They make laws, but as far as we're concerned, they're interested in our money. And God is primarily concerned with the heart. So we pay our taxes and we love God. Our focus is not political. Our focus is God. And that is why we obey the government, because we love him. The Nelson Study Bible and other sources too note that the Cretans they tended to reject authority. We can see that, for example, in verse 10, where it says, reject a divisive man. Apparently, there were a number of divisive people amongst the congregations on the island of Crete. The Cretans opposed both the government and they tended to oppose their own pastors. They weren't keen about authority. And I think that's very similar to our own society today. We are to be light in the darkness. We are to be different to the way the people of our world react. We are to obey the government despite eroding morals amongst the politicians. What we actually see in our society amongst the people of the world is the opposite to obeying the government. Civil unrest is daily headlines. Modern man is going to riot to get his way. I typed in civil unrest into Google and the first news article that came up, it could have been any country of the world. It just happened to be England this time. And the civil unrest was in response to coronavirus measures. 22 police officers were injured in confrontation with residents at an outside party. There have also been two illegal raves in Manchester, street parties in London, and the beaches around Bournemouth were crowded with Brits. Yeah, I understand the frustrations of COVID time, but Christians should never respond to the government the way the world does. We are not to riot. We are not to demand our rights. Paraphrasing one commentator, sadly, Christian organizations, publishers, and broadcasters have sought to counter anti-Christian ideas. Yes, of course we can counter what's being said, but this is being done by using non-Christian tactics, he says. They have decided it's time to stand up for their rights. Well, Jesus gave up his rights in heaven to come and live amongst us. That's what that phrase, he emptied himself, means in the book of Philippians. And they have declared war on prevailing non-Christian culture, especially the liberal media. That is, they have become hostile to unbelievers, the very ones that we're supposed to be reaching with the love of the gospel, the love of the Lord. So we ought to put aside our misguided efforts to change culture externally. We ought to try, if we do try to put a veneer of morality on the world, some things are going to happen. There's going to be bad consequences. First of all, we're going to offend the world because they do not want our morality. Secondly, we're going to distort the gospel because the gospel is about what Christ has done for us, not morality and laws primarily. Secondly, it's going to have a wrong focus. We're going to become political rather than spiritual. And lastly, we're going to waste our God-given resources. We must not weaken our spiritual mission, the commentator goes on to say, or obscure our priority of proclaiming the gospel of salvation. If we are to change society, we are to do it by faithfully being witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing people come to Christ and Christ changing them from the inside out. Whilst individual Christians may have political careers, the church is not to be a political body. We are to be a spiritual body. I'm not against signing petitions, but I am against offending those that we're trying to reach with the gospel even before we have a chance to get the gospel to them. It is this winsome, godly behavior that Paul is advocating on the island of Crete, where the Christians were rubbishing the government, rubbishing their pastors. The Spirit yields to what God has ordained, and that is our government. It is our testimony and our reputation And we seek that it not only raises eyebrows, we seek that our testimony of civil obedience raises questions. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Godliness is going to give us opportunity, brother and sister, opportunity to speak in the world. The spiritual war is fought in the spirit and not in the flesh. We dare not react like the world. The second aspect of life-centered preaching for both pastor and people is similar, and that is to do good. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, good works is a very strong theme throughout the book of Titus. And in regard to pastors, it says in chapter 1 and verse 8 that he is to be a lover of what is good. Do you see that in the second part of verse 8? He's to be a lover of what is good. And according to Titus 1 and verse 16, those who do not know the Lord are, at the end of the verse, disqualified for every good work. In chapter 2, the older women are to be teachers, chapter 2 and verse 3, to be teachers of good things at the end of that verse. And the young women are to do good, according to verse 5. God's people in general are to be, according to chapter 2 and verse 14, zealous, right at the end of the verse, zealous for good works. So twice in chapter 1, three times in chapter 2, and again three times in chapter 3, it is emphasized that we need to be, as God's people, people of good works. We've just read verse 1 of chapter 3, but we also see that verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God," that's us Christians, "should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men." Now, this is the fifth time in the pastoral epistles. By the pastoral epistles, I mean 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. This is the fifth time that Paul has underlined truth. He's emboldened, underlined, made it bold. He's put it in italics by calling something a faithful saying. In 1st Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "It is a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, he says, "It is a faithful saying that if a man desires the position of pastor, it is a good work." According to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, "It is a faithful saying that godliness is profitable in all things." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, "It is a faithful saying that if we have died with Christ, we're also going to live with him." And now in chapter 3 and verse 8, we have this saying again. "This is a faithful saying." He's underlining this. "And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men." So a Christian ought to be seen to be a Christian by their good works. You can't be passive at work. You can't be passive in your neighborhood, because verse 8 is telling us that this is a faithful saying, "And these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men." Just as our civil obedience should stand out, so should our good works stand out. And right at the end of verse 8 says, "These things are good and profitable to all men." Good works will help those who know us to know our God, to know our Savior. Our good works will bless them and profit them by turning them to the reality of God in our world. And verse 14 is the icing on the cake. It says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." We're especially interested, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works." You can't be passive or lazy like the Cretan Christians were. You must be active in good works, and so must I. I am to live it, first of all, and then I am to teach it. That's Paul's instructions to Titus here, and it comes down to me also. The good works should be willing, eager, loving, and spontaneous. When a thought comes, or when a need becomes known, then we should respond with a good work in love, if at all we can. Our obedience is toward authorities, but our good works is toward our community, that they too may acknowledge a loving Saviour. Some weeks ago, Niall and I had the occasion during this COVID time to be in Wollongong. And in the city of Wollongong, we met four Chinese students, all studying in Australia at Wollongong University. There were two couples, two husbands and wives. Now, one out of the four had become a Christian during her time in Australia. Someone at the uni had befriended her. They had been kind to her, and they had invited her to church, where that young lady trusted Christ as her Saviour. And according to her husband, an unsaved man, she'd been at church every Sunday since then. The other wife had accepted a position back in China as professor of materials. She was no dummy, professor of materials specializing in lithium batteries. Because of the kindness of one student doing good to this Chinese young adult, we saw her trust Christ. Now she has a witness to her husband, to her two friends. One of those is going to be in high position back in China. And she goes back to China with some trepidation. She knows that there will be costs to her being a Christian there. But it all happened because someone had done some good works. Paul says that there are good outcomes from good works, and there are, as the end of verse 8 says, these things are good and profitable to all men. A good work flows from an attitude of care, and then thinking about the particular person. Well, once we care and think, often, perhaps not always, but often the good work that we should do becomes obvious. I'm sure Nolan and I miss plenty of things, but when we pray, I have a notepad and Nolan has a diary available. And as we pray for people, the Lord brings things to mind. We might jot down to write an email, to type out an SMS, to make a phone call, to buy some flowers, to make a visit, to share a thought, to drop in a meal, do some baking. And when we were younger, we helped when people moved, mowed lawns, looked after kids, and our home became a safe haven for women and teens in crisis. If we in love would dare to pray through the prayer sheet that we distribute each week, if we would pray through that and then respond, then we would be doing more. We're already doing good works toward each other, and praise God for that. But we would be doing more even than we're doing now, and that would bond ourselves to each other in love. We must look beyond our nuclear and our extended families to the whole church family, to missions, and indeed to our community. When the community experiences our love, then we may see people in our community turning to Christ. Now, so far we've looked at two actions of life-centered preaching, to obey authority and to do good works. The motivation for this Christian lifestyle is what we believe. So before we wrap up today, allow me to divert from the actions of our Christian lives to the motivation of our Christian lives. And that has to be taught as well. What we believe is absolutely at the heart of these things. It is foundational. So the third aspect of life-centered preaching for us to consider today is motivational. That is to savor the Savior. To savor the Savior, or to put that another way, to respond to grace. So I should state that good works never saves. It would help us to say that three times. Good works never save. Good works will not save. But getting saved always leads to good works. The truth is none of us deserve to be saved. We pick it up at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, that does not necessarily mean that we did all of those bad things before we saved. It does mean that they are typical of the life direction away from Christ, and that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. We should take a little time to look at each of the descriptions that Paul makes. The first three describe our attitude to truth, our attitude to the gospel before we were saved. Foolish refers to the fact that we were ignorant and uninformed. Even if we'd heard the gospel, even if we're attending church and hearing the gospel preached to us, somehow we hadn't understood it. We still remained ignorant and uninformed or foolish. Disobedient indicates a deliberate resistance to the gospel. You've understood it to a point, but you are resisting and you've refused to be convinced. Deceived refers to the blindness that is a result of the world, the flesh, and the devil operating in our lives. The devil is a liar, and he denies the truth. He says nothing's going to happen. He denies consequences of sin in our lives, and he puts the glitter packaging on sin so that it looks so good. But he never is able to promise. No one is able to promise from sin what is promised to be delivered. So, being deceived about consequences, being deceived about the blessings of sin, we choose sin. We are deceived and we choose it. The phrase serving various lusts and pleasures describes our state as slaves to sin. Having chosen sin, we enter into sin and then we become enslaved by sin. We're not able to free ourselves from the habits that happen in our lives. The final words of verse 3 describe our relationships. Malice is where we want others to receive the harm that we think they deserve. Envy is wanting for ourselves the good that we think others don't deserve. And because we're innately self-centered, self-serving, self-loving, anyone who gets in our road is likely to be hated. Anger that says what I wanted to happen didn't happen is often murderous and hateful toward the person who blocks our way, and it isn't pretty. We are to remember what we were when we're interacting with the government and with our community. What we were just like them. We were no different from them. We were all going in the same direction, and we are to remember what the Savior did for us. And what he did was a gift, a gift that we did not deserve. Verse 4 says, for when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So salvation begins in the heart of God. According to verse 4, it is the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man. That the Greek is philanthropy. And in verse 5, salvation begins with God's mercy, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And in verse 7, salvation begins with his grace, having been justified by his grace. So kindness, love, mercy, and grace are all aspects of God's goodness to man. Grace emphasizes God's acquittal of us, the legal, where the judge says, you're acquitted, his legal decision, we've been justified, and our mercy refers to God's compassion. Salvation requires the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In verse 4, God is our Savior, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And in verse 6, Jesus Christ is the Savior, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in verse 5, it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates and renews. Much more about the Holy Spirit next time, but I want you to notice in verse 5, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is definitely not anything that we have been able to contribute at all, just as David prayed earlier today. Verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We can't bring anything to the table except our sin. So the Father, who had the heart to save us, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world and then poured out his Spirit on those who were being saved. So let's read verses 5 and 6 together. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Since God did it all, we can only praise and thank him. Remembering what we were and remembering what God did for us, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, is absolutely motivational when we're seeking to reach out to the world that is around about us. We need to be kind and patient with the unsaved, to do them good, that they might be saved. And that's why verse 8 follows verses 4 to 7. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. So I want you to see the full panorama of the gospel in these verses. It begins with us in the gutter, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, he says, and so on. But it ends with us being heirs of the universe with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The full panorama of the gospel is therefore from gutter right up to glory. The full extent of the gospel is salvation from the penalty of sin at the new birth. We've been justified, verse 7 says, counted right that have been justified by his grace. Salvation is also from the power of sin. As we seek to live out this Christian life, that we can, according to verse 1, be subject to authorities and be ready for every good work. And salvation is from the presence of sin, being heirs of eternal life with God forever in heaven. Now,
Hello, everyone. I understand that the computer crashed at the end of the message. You might have missed just a little bit, but thank you for joining us today. May God bless you. If you need to draw close to Christ, please do that. And we want to see our community touched by our civil obedience and our good works. God bless you all.